You can turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 5. We started this chapter last week, 2 weeks ago, and we'll finish it today. I think I'll just start with a powerful story that I read this week about reconciliation. There's a lot of things that we sang about that tie in with this passage of Scripture, and I think I will mention too that there's kind of the main point of the passage, and then there's kind of a side note, a pretty significant side note. So I'm going to talk about both, but the main point has to do with reconciliation. I ran across this story from the Prison Fellowship website. In 1992, there was a man named Joe Avila who was driving drunk on the freeway when he collided with another car and killed a teenage girl named Amy Wall. He actually fled the scene before anyone got there, and he had no memory of it even happening. For Amy's family, as you can imagine, it was quite the opposite. For them, it was a nightmare that just didn't end, because Amy was a beloved daughter, a beloved sister, granddaughter, friend, and her life was cut way too short because of the careless decisions of an alcoholic. So I want you to imagine how you would feel if you were in the position of maybe Amy's parents. How would you feel if that was your daughter? How would you feel if that was your sister? Imagine how you'd feel toward that drunk driver. After being arrested, Joel was put in jail. He was charged with second-degree murder. And while he was in jail awaiting trial, he was overcome by what he had done. He was afraid, angry, sad. He was actually looking for a way to kill himself. But while awaiting trial, he got connected with some people in the Salvation Army who shared the gospel with him. They talked to him about forgiveness, and they talked to him about reconciliation, and for Joe, that was life-changing. The Holy Spirit did something in him through those terrible circumstances, and he ended up changing his plea at that time before he went to trial to guilty, and he was sentenced to the maximum 12 years in prison. And so Joe went into prison a changed man. While he was there, he actually served with hospice. He served in the chapel. He was sharing the gospel with fellow prisoners. He ended up serving 8 years of his sentence, but he was then released to go back home to family and friends. But he also went back to the community where Amy's family lived. And I've heard people in different stories talk about what it's like when a drunk driver who killed your loved one moves back into the area, and there can be deep anger that wells to the surface, even hatred. I've talked with different people who have actually moved specifically because that person was moving back into their area and they didn't trust themselves to not do something rash in seeking vengeance. But with Amy's family, it was different. It was very hard, as I read through this article, each one of them, it was very difficult, but they eventually, individually, each reached out to Joe, and they wanted to meet with him. And when Amy's dad, Rick, met with him, Prison Fellowship says something miraculous happened. Rick told Joe about the 2 days a year when he visits Amy's grave on her birthday and the anniversary of her death. And then Rick said, "Joe, I know what you've been doing for a long time now, even when you were in prison, and I approve of it." Joe's prayers for reconciliation that he had been praying for 8 years were being answered. He said this, "Rick Wall, Amy's father, forgave me before I even asked him to forgive me." Joe's relationship, the article shows, his relationship with this Wall family continued to grow. And at one point, he and Amy's dad were actually asked to participate in a restorative justice council event in front of hundreds of people. And at that event, Amy's dad approached Joe, hugged him, and said, "I love you, Joe." You know, you hear stories like that. It's just an awesome story of reconciliation. It's a powerful thing when people who once were divided at odds, even enemies, are able to come together in peace and harmony. We love to hear those stories. And I think one of the reasons we do is because there's something deep inside of us that knows that we need the same thing. We have an awesome Creator who gave us life. He created us, gave us life. He gives us many blessings. He created us to know Him, to glorify Him, to enjoy Him forever. But ever since the beginning of human history, we've turned away from Him in various, all kinds of different ways, various forms of rebellion. We've gone our own way. Romans 1 says, refusing to worship Him, we've worshiped other things instead, and rather than thanking Him, we've neglected Him and put a spotlight on ourselves or on other created things. And as we've done this, the Bible says we've built this massive chasm between us and our God, and we've brought His righteous anger and holy wrath upon ourselves. So our greatest need isn't anything probably coming up in the election ads. It isn't protecting our borders. It isn't decreasing the national debt or poverty or pollution. It's being reconciled with our Creator. So today we're going to be studying this passage of Scripture that's going to have a lot of familiar things with it, because we do talk about reconciliation, salvation, forgiveness a lot, but these familiar things are the greatest thing that has ever happened in human history and the greatest news that we've ever heard. And so I don't want the significance of what we're studying this morning to be lost just because it's so familiar. My prayer is that God's Spirit will use these words from 2 Corinthians to astonish us once again with how unbelievable, the things that we just sang about, how unbelievable this deep, deep love that the Father has for we who were His enemies. Paul is writing to the Corinthians. In this section that we've been studying, it started kind of in chapter 2. It goes all the way through chapter 7. We're kind of still in the middle of it. And he's been focusing a lot in these chapters about his ministry as an apostle. So we've seen him talk about proof of his apostleship, giving credibility to why he is a messenger from God. He's talked about the awesome privilege of being a minister of the gospel and an apostle. We fairly recently have seen reasons why he's continued to press forward in gospel ministry despite facing all kinds of suffering and hardship, the reality that it might cost him his life, we saw at the beginning of chapter 5. And now today, Paul will defend himself once again, which is kind of the side issue, but he's also going to be explaining his partnership with God in the greatest reconciliation story ever known. So we're going to dig in. Let's start at verse 11. Let's read verses 11 through 15, and I'll explain these a little bit, and then we'll get the last section. This part is kind of the side thought. Here's what he says. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So if you look at the first verse there in verse 11, he starts by stating the core really, of what they were doing in their ministry. They were seeking to persuade others to believe in Jesus and to follow him. That was kind of the foundation of their gospel ministry. He says that this comes from knowing the fear of the Lord. If you remember back to last week or look back in your Bible to verse 10, that has to do with what he wrote in verse 10, that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive what's due for what's done in this life as we're living here on earth, whether good or evil. So I talked a little bit 2 weeks ago about how for Christians there will be varying degrees of reward depending on our faith, depending on our obedience. But for unbelievers, there will be the terrifying reality of condemnation. Okay? Terrifying. Righteous judgment. The author of Hebrews says it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God while still bearing the weight of your own sin and guilt. And therefore, this reverent fear that comes from knowing that we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ led Paul and his team to persuade others, he says in verse 11. That's behind this persuading of others to believe. That's what they were doing in their ministry. Now, Paul is going to get back to that later on in the second section that we read. But first, he makes a few comments related to the situation that he was in Corinth and the people who were trying to discredit his ministry as an apostle. We've kind of run into these opponents several times, and a lot of what Paul writes in this letter is flavored because of that reality going on. And so... addressing that is what we find in the rest of these verses. So if you look at verses 11 and 12, I'd summarize it like this. What Paul is saying is, we persuade others, that's what we do as apostles. God knows this, and I hope you do too. We aren't just commending ourselves by saying this, which some would accuse us of being self-commending or self-authenticating, but we are giving you reasons to be confident in us and defend us. That's when he says, if you have the ESV, boast in us. Defend us against our opponents who are pointing to external things to try to discredit our apostleship rather than looking at the heart. So he's giving them reasons in that particular situation to not think that he was just commending himself again. One of these external things that his opponents were looking at to prove their apostleship was being besides themselves. And this is really interesting. If you were in the discipleship class this morning, Perry and Barry's class, I was thinking about this throughout the class time this morning. Being beside themselves, or more literally, if you look it up in the original language, ecstatic experiences. He mentions this if you look at verse 13. They thought, this is the opponents of Paul, or the false teachers thought that ecstatic experiences proved the presence of the Spirit of God and thus proved somebody's apostleship. So you needed to have these ecstatic experiences in order to confirm that someone was an apostle, and Paul didn't demonstrate that in his ministry. And they were trying to use that then against him. And so Paul, if you look at verse 13, says that if he was beside himself in an ecstatic experience, it was something between him and God. So he could be beside himself, caught up in worship and an ecstatic experience. What comes to mind, I don't know if it's right or not, is David as he danced before the Lord, but Paul could have an ecstatic experience or be beside himself, but that was between him and God, is what he says, not for public show. Okay? In contrast to what the false apostles were saying needed to be happening and seen in him. That's the opposite. So he says, while ministering to the Corinthians, he was not like that. He was in his right mind for their benefit. That's what he says in verse 13. In verses 14 and 15, he says that what actually controlled him in ministry wasn't some strange, supposedly spiritual thing going on that they were looking for that resulted in ecstatic experience. It was actually the love of Christ. The love of Christ is what compelled him. And the compelling truth of the gospel, which he spells out in verses 14 and 15. He says, because Jesus died, Paul died with him to his former way of life, and he wasn't living for himself any longer, but he was living for Jesus. Okay? And so that's kind of this side thought that Paul brings into this situation as he's writing to the Corinthian believers because of what was going on. And in verse 16, then, he gets back to his main subject, which we're going to get to, but I do want to, before we get to the main subject, I want to make a few comments about this side thought and what I see happening still today among many Christians. There were many Christians back then who were drawn to the ecstatic experiences. And there are many Christians today who are drawn to ecstatic experiences. We want to see stuff. We want to see crazy stuff happening, okay? Many Christians are drawn then to preachers and pastors who demonstrate these ecstatic experiences and claim that it's the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. You can find all kinds of videos out there, and you probably don't have to go that far to find a church or some sort of ministry like this. People think the bizarre things that are happening are proof that the Holy Spirit is present. Okay, if it's bizarre, it's got to be the Holy Spirit. Okay, I think I'll use a couple names that I've used in previous sermons. The ones that I think of first would be Benny Hinn and Bill Johnson. But there are many more. There are plenty of videos out there and articles that you can look at to see the kinds of things that are happening. So, some examples, people being slain in the spirit, holy laughter, barking like dogs, bodies convulsing on the ground, glory clouds, gold dust, and the list goes on and on. But you will also find plenty of videos and articles exposing what's going on behind the scenes, that there oftentimes these are a scam to draw people in, to get them to believe that preacher, and to then get them to give a bunch of money for their ministries. And I just want to say, don't get drawn into them. Don't get drawn in. Ecstatic experience, what I think Paul is getting at in this side note, is that ecstatic experience doesn't mean it's the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. In a lot of cases, and if you look at the background of what's going on in some of these ministries, it's simply human manipulation. It can even be demonic influence. Paul says that the Holy Spirit, how does the Holy Spirit manifest himself? Okay, he isn't denying that ecstatic experiences can happen, but you see he's saying that that's between him and the Lord. But how does the Holy Spirit manifest himself? It's when sinners put their faith in Jesus. That's crazy. Like the fact that you're here this morning, that I'm here this morning, based on who we are apart from Christ and what our nature is, that's miraculous. That's crazy. The Holy Spirit manifests himself when people believe the gospel and when people repent of their sins and when they bow in subjection to the authority of Christ, because we don't naturally do that. And when we demonstrate sacrificial love for others, you can see Paul talking about these things in these verses. That's what Paul was looking for to show that the Holy Spirit was at work. Earlier on, actually in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says when he went, he wasn't trying to use different, essentially manipulative strategies to win people over to the gospel. He was just preaching the gospel so that when stuff happened, it was the Holy Spirit doing it, not something that he was drumming up through manipulation. There were miracles that happened. I mean, clearly, you look in the book of Acts, you hear Paul talk about miracles, mostly healings or speaking in different tongues, but Paul wasn't using these things to manipulate people into following him. They simply accompanied the preaching of the gospel, and they confirmed the preaching of the gospel. And so the side note here urges us to not get drawn to the bug zapper, you know, the ecstatic, okay? That's a side note. Now back to our main point. But I felt like I couldn't just let that hang there. Got to talk a little bit about that. The main subject here is Paul's ministry as an apostle and his efforts to, getting back to verse 11, or referring back to verse 11, to persuade sinners to turn to Jesus and be reconciled to God. So let's read verses 16 through 21. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Like, there's some passages in Scripture that are just absolute treasures, and this is one of them. I mean, these are some of the most precious words in the Bible. And so let's walk through them, let's meditate on them for a few minutes, and I think a perfect lead-in to communion. Paul begins by saying that he and his team no longer regard people according to the flesh. I think that that stems from the previous section in verse 12 where he talks about the importance of what happens in the heart and not just external experience. The false teachers were looking at external experience, not the heart. And here, Paul is saying what's most important is actually what happens in the heart. Since God works in the heart, Paul doesn't look at outward appearance in people like false teachers do. He used to do that, he says, even with Christ, which I think he's thinking back to when he rejected Christ, he was looking at outward, external things. That's why he initially rejected Christ, but not any longer. He doesn't look at Christ that way any longer, and he doesn't look at people. He now regards people according to the Spirit and focuses on what's going on in the heart. In verse 17, he writes of the transformation that God does in the heart for those who put their faith in Jesus. And so he says, and I remember memorizing these verses when I was in grade school. Awesome verse, verse 17 to memorize. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old has gone and the new has come. This all takes place in the heart at the spirit level. And he says in verse 18, this is what God is doing, making people new. This is the work of reconciliation. And he says through Christ, God reconciled him and his team to God, and he gave them then the ministry of reconciliation. And he restates that in a general sense. Then if you look at verse 19, he says in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he entrusted to Paul this awesome message of reconciliation. This was Paul's calling as an apostle, if you remember back to verse 11. That's why he's seeking to persuade others to follow Jesus. He's an ambassador in this greatest reconciliation story ever told. And so in verse 20, he says that he and his team were ambassadors. God was making his appeal through them, his reconciliation appeal to all of lost humanity through Paul and his team, and he does that through us. God was reaching out to the rebellious world through Paul's preaching and beckoning them to come to him to be reconciled. In verse 21, God went so far as to make reconciliation possible by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful man, yet he was without sin. Yet God made him to be sin by putting our sins upon him when he hung on the cross. Even though he knew no sin, he made him to be sin, and he did that so that our sins could be lifted and our sins could be paid for and forgiven, so that we then could receive the righteousness of God. Incredible, awesome truths. And I get to the end of this passage, and it just hit me this week as I was studying this, and all I can see is our glorious Creator. Like, there's the picture I have, and it's probably not accurate, but it's a somehow in my brain, it's this picture of God in the heavens reaching down and saying, "Be reconciled to me. We implore you on behalf of God, be reconciled." He's doing that through the ministry of Paul and the other apostles and their and the team that they worked with. He's imploring and beckoning every human being that has turned away from him in rebellion to come to him. He sent his precious Son to die in our place. He did the work of reconciliation, and then he also reaches out through his ambassadors, pleading with us to come to him. "I've made the way for your sins to be forgiven, for you to be made new and become a new creation, for you to be at peace with me and live a life of righteousness. Won't you come?" That's what we need more than anything else in the world. And God has done everything to make that possible through his Son. And that's what God is inviting us into. Restoration, forgiveness, peace, adoption, harmony, total reconciliation. So the first question to ask yourself this morning is, have you responded to that invitation, that beckoning from your Creator? If you have, rejoice in it. We're going to be observing communion and a wonderful time for us to rejoice in the reconciliation that we have received. But maybe you haven't answered that invitation, and you can see that he's beckoning you. His arms are open and inviting you to come. Won't you come? Come to your Creator. Come to your Savior, to your Father, and to your friend. And then when you come, the call for all of us is the same call. I mean, essentially the same call that Paul gave to Paul is to join with him and with all the saints in the great global mission of reconciliation. That's why we're here, okay? The blessings and the glory of heaven are secured in Christ, but he hasn't taken us to be with him because the mission of reconciliation isn't done yet. We've been called to go and make disciples of all nations, starting with your family, starting with your friends, your workplaces, to become an ambassador for God. Become part of the greatest reconciliation story that's ever been told. So now we have some time for worship and reflection as we quiet our hearts before the Lord in the Lord's Supper. Let's eagerly invite him to come and to eat with us. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much. We sing about, we preach about, and have Bible studies about reconciliation and forgiveness in this gospel message and Jesus' death on the cross often, but I pray that the familiar wouldn't be lost in our hearts this morning. I pray that as we now turn and observe the Lord's Supper and think about what you did on the cross, Jesus, I pray that you would fill us with a powerful love for you, that we would see the reconciliation that you have provided for us, who were completely helpless and lost and weak in and of ourselves. We wouldn't have been able to come, but you did everything and you beckon us. Help us to see your heart of compassion, and I pray that you would give us that same heart of compassion for others. In Jesus' name, amen.